When troubles come, where do we turn for strength and comfort? Where's your confidence? Where's your security? When your health falls apart, or when you face some personal crisis, maybe at work or at home or in the family, when you're under immense pressure, when you feel as though you're crushed, when other people mock you or attack you, or when you're not quite sure how you're going to pay the next bill, whatever it is, when troubles come, where do you turn for strength and comfort? Where is your confidence? Where is your security? For the Christian, there is surely one answer to that, and it is to the love of God. The love of God. Divine love. My text this morning is in verse 32 of Romans 8. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? A passage that most of us know very well. I just want to focus on that one verse. If you look a couple of verses later, verse 35, Paul lists a number of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, trouble, danger. And then he goes on in verses 38 and 39 to declare this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those wonderful verses, they're like a great monument set on a hill. Maybe you've seen a monument somewhere up on the top of a hill, and you thought, I must go up and have a closer look at that. And then you climb the hill, and this monument, which can be seen for miles around, but you go up and you have a closer look. And when you get close to it, you see that it's resting on a foundation, a massive foundation, which is actually made of four great immovable marble slabs. So it's these four great stones that form the foundation upon which this monument stands. Well, if verse 38 and 39 are the monument that stands there like a great beacon, the immovable slabs which are there are in the form of four questions. Four questions that Paul asks here. They're what we call rhetorical questions. That means they're questions where you don't really need to give an answer. The answer is obvious. The answer is expected and clear. So verse 31, here's the first. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We hardly need to answer. The answer is no one. It's obvious. No one can be against us. Next question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer is, well, he must, isn't it? It's unthinkable that he should do anything else. And then the third question, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And again, the answer is no one. There's no one to bring a charge against God, those whom God has chosen. After all, it's God is the one who does the justifying. And then the fourth one in verse 34, who is he who condemns? And again, the answer is the same. It's no one. Who is to condemn? Why? Because we've got Jesus, the one who died, rose, ascended, and now is interceding for us at the right hand of God. He defends us, so no one can condemn us. So these four great questions, and each of them could fill a sermon easily. But it's verse 32 that we're going to look at this morning. And the sentence, I think, the verse falls into two parts, divine love and divine logic. So I'm going to take that as my title this morning, divine love, divine logic. And I'm inclined to say, if there's anybody taking notes when you're writing that, you really ought to put an exclamation mark after it, because this is something, if you get hold of it, it's so startling, so breathtaking, it makes us want to exclaim. So two halves to the verse, divine love, divine logic. And as we mentioned a few Sunday evenings ago when we were looking at Isaiah 1:18, the Christian faith is logical. It is not illogical, it's reasonable. And what Paul does here is he engages in a bit of a logic. He argues from the greater to the lesser. He talks about a greater thing and he says if that greater thing is true, then the lesser thing is most certainly true. There's a logic to it. You can't escape from the logic. If the greater thing is true, the lesser one must be true. If God has given you his greatest gift, and he has, his son, then how can he possibly fail to give you the lesser things that you need? He can't. So let's begin then by looking at divine love. Divine love. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Divine love. Does God love me? Does he love you? Look at the facts. He gave. He didn't spare his own son. I told some of you in the day centre a few weeks ago of a poster I saw outside a church in Bristol. And it was very striking. At least I thought it was very striking. And big letters at the top, big wording. If God is love, why doesn't he show us? And underneath that was a silhouette of a cross, obviously with a man hanging on it. And at the bottom, he has. He has. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, every word of this verse carries weight. Every word of this verse carries weight. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, said this of this verse. He says, a number of the most wonderful and crucial Christian teachings are crowded together in the space and confine of this one verse. So what I want to do is to consider it word by word, phrase by phrase. So the first two little words in our English translation, he who, and is obviously speaking of God, God the Father, because it was God who ordained the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. He did it. Now, most English translations omit a little two-letter word which is there in the English in the original version. It's what's called an intensive particle. It's today we'd probably use a highlighter pen or we'd print it in capital letters or in a bold-faced type or something like that. But a little emphasizing particle, which is very hard to translate. Lloyd-Jones says it's a shame that it's not translated, but it might be something like this. Indeed, he... who, or even he, or surely he who. The point is, Paul's stressing this is God's initiative. It was his initiative. It was his planning. From all eternity. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. Indeed, this is a consistent teaching of the Bible all the way through. Remember how Simon has taken us through Acts in the early chapters of Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and he makes this statement. Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. A couple of chapters later, chapter 4 verse 27. Here's the early church in prayer. And they address the Lord, saying, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gather to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I remember when we looked at Isaiah 53 just before Easter. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So who was it who gave up, delivered up Jesus? Was it Judas who delivered him up for money? Was it Pontius Pilate who delivered Jesus up for fear of the Jews? Was it the Jewish leaders who delivered him up out of envy? Was it the Romans who delivered him up out of sheer spite for the Jews? No, these were just the human agents. It was God himself, God the Father, because of his great love for us. He who did not spare his own son. Now in the original, the next words are his own son. He who his own son did not spare. So let's look at those words, his own son. He who... his own son. Who was it who died upon that cross? Was it simply a good man dying for his principles? I don't know if you remember Alan Henning, who was in the news, I think it was in 2014. He was that taxi driver up from the north who gave up his job and went to Syria to take aid and doing lots of good work, although perhaps in view of the safety situation there was not the wisest thing. And sadly that good man, Alan Henning, got captured by, I guess it was IS, can't remember now, I think it was, and eventually he was beheaded. And there was a lot of sort of national grief and soul-searching over it. He was a good man. He died for his principles. One bishop even called him a martyr. I'm not quite sure about that, but it was a good man dying for his principles. So was that what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Was a good man dying for his principles? Who died upon the cross? It's his own son. God's own son. The unique, the one and only. The only begotten son of God the Father. Now, of course, it's true. The Bible teaches that all true Christians, all true believers are sons and daughters of God. We're sons by adoption. But this is his own son, his eternal son. There is a difference. He's the only begotten, the one who he could say, in whom I am well pleased. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in eternal fellowship with the Father throughout eternity. Hebrews 1:3, his son, that being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's a difference between the way in which we are sons of God, sons and daughters by adoption, and the way in which he is son of God. He's son of God from eternity. Son from eternity. We are sons and daughters by adoption. In Galatians 4:4, both of those occur in the same verse, so it's quite an interesting contrast. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, in other words, his only son, his eternal son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we're speaking here of God's own son. He who his own son did not spare. His only son. Now, parents, I don't have to tell you how precious your children are to you. And even when they grow up to be adults, they are still exceedingly precious to you. But imagine you're in a situation that you have an only child. Then that child is going to be even more precious to you, aren't they? Can you imagine giving that only child up? I knew a couple, it'd be more true to say my mum knew them in Weston-super-Mare, and they had one son. And sadly, at the age of 17, they had a knock on the door, and it was the sort of what you all dread, the police at the door, and their son, their only son, had been killed in a motorbike accident. The only son, they lost. Terrible. And can only begin to think of the pain, but that's only a human love, and our love is fallible, our love is frail, our love is sin-tainted, our love too often is self-absorbed. But they didn't give him up, they lost him. Here the Father gave up, delivered up his only son. This son who had been loved from all eternity. This son who had been loved with all the intensity and the perfection of the divine nature, the eternal and infinite son. He who his own son did not spare. Did not spare. Let's pause to consider what does that mean that he did not spare him. If someone you love is sick and in pain, you want to spare them pain. You're moved by their plight, so you get the doctor to give them pain relief or whatever else is needed because you want to spare them. But God did not spare his son. The same word is in Acts 20:29, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and saying, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, here's the picture. Wolves coming in, getting in amongst the sheep, attacking them, mauling, ravaging them, tearing them from limb and from limb, not sparing them, showing them no mercy. Do you see that? God did not spare his son. He didn't spare him anything. Nothing was kept back from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John Flavel says, he did not spare him one stroke, one blow. He did not spare him one tear, one groan or sigh. He did not spare him one pain or shame. Friends, the Father did not shorten Jesus' sufferings even by a few minutes or by a few seconds out of sympathy and wanting to spare him. No. He didn't lessen the crushing weight of our sin upon him, not by a single gram, not by a single ounce. And why not? Because our sin had to be dealt with. Justice must be done, our salvation secured. He who his own son did not spare, but delivered him up, gave him up. And the word here means to hand somebody over. Imagine maybe somebody is accosted in the streets and is mugged somebody else. So a passerby grabs hold of him, somebody dials the police, and they hold on to him, and then when the police arrive, they deliver him up, they hand him over, they put him into secure custody, give him to someone else. And that's the word here. He who his own son did not spare, but delivered him up, gave him up. We've looked, if you like, at the negative side of it. He didn't spare him. Here's the positive side. What did he do? He gave him up. What did the father give his only son up to who? To whom did he give him? To what did he give him? He gave him, he delivered him up to mockery, to beating, to flogging. He gave him up to blood and crucifixion and pain. He gave him up to tears and mental torment. He gave him up to spiritual anguish. He gave him up to death. He gave him up to be made sin. He gave him up to sorrows unparalleled, to suffering unspeakable. He gave him up to the pangs of hell. He gave him up to the powers of darkness. He gave him up to the holy wrath of God against your sin and mine. He gave him up to divine justice, to the curse. He gave him up to be God forsaken. He gave him up. He delivered him up. And why? Well, the next three words tell us. For us all. For us all. It was for us. On our behalf. For our benefit. Actually, in our place. Again, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Romans 4:25, where again this same word, delivered up, is used. He was delivered up because of our offenses and then raised for our justification. He was delivered up for us because of our sins. Is that how the hymn writer puts it? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Or a song that some of us love a great deal. This, the power of the cross. Christ was made sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. For us. And it's important for us to think who the us are. Who are the us here? We're not talking about nice, clean living, good living, kind-hearted people. We're talking about sinners. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Indeed, a couple of verses later, it goes on to say, while we were still enemies. But we must also point out here that we understand this rightly when he says for us all. Who's the all here? It can't mean all mankind. It can't be. That would be to contradict what other things that the scripture says. Rather, it is all of those who will trust in Christ, all of those who will love him, all of those who will repent of their sin and turn to him and cast themselves upon him. So that forces us to ask this question. Are you trusting him? Is he your Saviour? Have you pinned your faith in him? Have you repented of your sin? Can you call him Lord and Saviour? Do you know him as your own Saviour? Because if so, you can be assured he who his own son did not spare but delivered him up for us all. All who are trusting in him, every Christian believer, even the weakest. Some Christians feel themselves to be such weak Christians. Oh, Pastor, I'm such a weak Christian. Maybe you think, well, I'm not sure whether I'm a strong enough Christian. I'm not a very good Christian. The text tells us, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. Again, John Flavel says, the bitterest sufferings were given to Christ so that the sweetest blessings might come to you. Such then is divine love. He's proved his love. God has proved his love. He's demonstrated in giving, not sparing, but delivering up his greatest gift, his son, for us all. And there is nothing and no one greater in the universe than his son? Absolutely nothing. Divine love. Let's move to the second half of the verse, though, the divine logic. Divine logic. Maybe you think of logic as something a bit kind of cold and academic. Maybe you think of a philosophy lecture or something like that. Or maybe you think of computer programming. It all seems very technical logic. Well, that's not kind of logic we're thinking about here. Think again. This is divine logic. It's logic, but it's divine logic. It's the logic that flows from divine love. It comes red hot from the love of God. In fact, I think I go as far as to say it comes white hot from the love of God. He who his own son did not spare, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the logic. Now let's break it down into parts. How will he not with him also? See the argument? It's from the greater thing to the lesser thing. He's given us the greater thing. He's given us the greatest thing. His son. So he's not going to deny us any lesser thing, any smaller thing. It's impossible. It's absurd. It's incomprehensible. It's not going to happen. Forgive me if you've heard this illustration before. Imagine, you know, a rich man. I mean, a fabulously rich man. Somebody wants a new car. I got a new car recently, but I wasn't looking with this D-list. But if you go to Rybrooks, I think it is, in Solihull, you can look at the pick of the Rolls-Royce range. And let's assume this fabulously wealthy man sees a silver Phantom four-door on the road for about £375,743. It's Rolls-Royce, but forgets to fill it up with petrol, and so on his way home up the M42 runs out. Now, do you think he's just going to abandon it in the lay-by with the keys in the engine, say, oh, I haven't got any petrol, so I'll just abandon the car? It's ludicrous. He's not going to do it. He's given the big thing. He's not going to abandon it for lack of a tank of fuel. God has given us, if I may put it like that, the big thing. Is he going to abandon you in the lay-by of life on the way? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ludicrous. It's illogical. It's impossible. If he's paid such a high price for you by giving his son for you, he's not going to abandon you on the roadside of life. That's just impossible. You see, divine logic. How will he not, shall he not with him also freely give us, graciously give us? And it's more than the usual word for give. It's a word that means to give graciously, give generously, give freely. You know, there's giving and giving. Some giving is, you know, meager and stingy, and some is generous. I remember back in the 1980s driving a school minibus with a school chess team in it, and I rather foolishly hadn't taken my wallet, and the second rather foolish thing is I hadn't remembered to top it up with fuel beforehand. And so on the way home I noticed that the fuel thing was dangerously low, so I did the only thing I could, which was to stop the bus and have a whip round, and the half a dozen lads I had with me, we came up with 83.5p between us. Now, okay, fuel was cheaper in those days. It bought, as I recall, about a gallon, and the garage man was a bit surprised when I said, you know, 83.5p and no more, please. It was just enough giving to get us back. I left a little note to the next driver saying, don't forget to fill up before you drive off. Just enough. Is that God's giving? No. What does it say here? How shall he not with him also freely, graciously give us? It's actually the word from which we get grace, undeserved favor. He doesn't just give, but he gives generously. He gives graciously. He gives it to unworthy, undeserving sinners. That's you and me. He gives far more than we need, and certainly far more than we deserve. He gives it to enemies, those whom he's taken and are justified and adopted as his sons and daughters. He's put his spirit within us, giving us a new heart, and he sanctifies us and strengthens us. He graciously, freely, generously gives us. And then don't overlook the last two words of the verse, all things. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, divine logic. If the Son is the greatest in the universe, in fact, greater than the universe, he created it, then everything else is less. Everything, all things, are less than the Son. He's the greatest thing. So how can God withhold anything that you or I should need? He can't. It's impossible. All things. How wide that is. How generous the giving. All things means all things. All things that are needed. All things that are beneficial and good for us. All things that are God glorifying and Christ honoring. All things in this world and in the next. And that, of course, includes spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given you and me everything that you need for your salvation. He's given everything that you need to be saved from sin and hell and judgment to come. Everything that you need to be brought safely to glory. That's why in that reading that Nigel brought to us, he can speak as though it's past tense, as though it's happened already. Those whom he foreknew, he's also glorified. He's given you everything you need to be the person he wants you to be. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All that you need to be live your life for him and to be godly, he's given it all. So it includes spiritual blessings, but it also includes material blessings. Now I hasten to say, it doesn't say all things that you want. You know, I could ask God for a private jet and a 12-bedroom detached mansion in 300 acres. It does not necessarily mean he'll give it to me, because it probably wouldn't be good for me. Well, see, what you and I think is good is not always what is good. But he gives us all good gifts, all that is good for us. So you may or may not get that promotion that you long for. But you can rely on him to feed and clothe you and protect and deliver you. He gives us all things. And there's some clues in the passage as to what's in Paul's mind, because the little word all things occurs in a couple of other places. Look at verse 28, a very familiar verse, but we have all things again there. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 37, all things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What's these, all these things? Well, they're the things that he's just mentioned. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, trouble, hardship. The things that make us say, how am I going to cope? And maybe even tempt us sometimes to say, has God abandoned me? But remember, that's impossible. It's not going to happen. The logic of God's love assures us that whatever the situation, he who gave his son for us, his own son for us, will certainly also give us all that we need. Some of the atrocities that we've heard about coming out of the Middle East are, well, hard to take on board, sometimes hard to believe, aren't they? Such as when IS go from house to house in Syria and Iraq searching for Christians and give them an ultimatum saying, convert to Islam or die. And yet as they go like that from house to house, one after another, the people refuse to convert. Why is that? They choose rather to die than convert. Why? Because they know the truth of our text, that he who his own son did not spare, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? They know that truth. Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this verse, says this: is God, who's already done the greater, yes, the greatest thing, likely to forsake you having done that? You may not understand what's happening to you. It may seem to you all wrong. Trust yourself to him. Believe when you cannot prove. Hold on to his constancy, his justice, his eternal purpose for you in Christ. Regard these as absolutes that cannot be shaken. Build your case logically upon them. Remain steadfast and unshaken, confidently that ultimately all will be made plain and all will be well. He who his own son did not spare, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And one final thought before we close. When God gives, what is the fund that he draws upon for his giving? We're at a time when many people's household budgets, household funds are stretched and run short. Governments are always telling us, even in election time, how their funds are limited and they can't pay for everything. What about God, though? What about God? The story is told that during the Second World War, there was a British jewel merchant in the Far East who was trying to find a purchaser for a couple of rather splendid rubies, 25-carat rubies that had come into his hands. And he knew the ruler of Hyderabad was a man of great wealth, and he hoped to persuade him to buy them. So he arranged a visit, and he put his rubies on the table and explained about them, and nobody said anything. And he thought to himself, well, surely these rubies will speak for themselves. He's going to want to buy them. And then eventually the ruler said to a servant to go and fetch a trunk, and he came back with this large steel trunk, and the steel trunk was unlocked in front of them, and it was full of little leather bags, each one with a ring around its neck. And he picked up one of these bags, removed the ring, and out of the bag tipped 20 or 30 rubies onto the table, which were all far better than the two that the merchant was trying to sell. And then he got another bag, and he emptied it out, and it was full of emeralds. Another bag full of sapphires. Until almost every kind of jewel laid on the table, and then he said, and by the way, there are many more such trunks in the palace stronghold. You see, this fabulous riches of the ruler there, we're not going to run out. He wasn't interested in two little rubies that this man had brought. The fabulous riches of that ruler are nothing. Nothing compared with the unsearchable riches of God in Christ Jesus.